Ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And continue our series of lessons in this book of 1 Timothy. One of the pastoral epistles, instructions to Timothy about the conduct in the local church. In fact, the preceding verses of the passage we're going to read this morning talk about the purpose of this letter. Look with me at verse 14 of chapter 3. He says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And then he goes on into verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." You know, when we see the word "and," as we do at the start of verse 16 there, it tells us that this is a continuation of the previous thought. Kind of anytime you see the word "therefore," you need to back up and see what the basis of that "therefore" is. Well, when you see the word "and," you got to back up and see what's the continuation of what. And again, we get a little bit of the idea of the purpose of this letter, but he talks in particular in verse 15 about the conduct, how you ought to conduct yourself as a part of the house of God, the household of God, as a part of the church, I think, a local church. He says, "The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And then he continues, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." We're going to look at this verse of Scripture and see what it means. It's an interesting verse. It's a difficult verse in some ways, and a simple verse in other ways. And as far as what it says, we can clearly identify who he's talking about here. But we kind of say, what's the purpose of the statement? Some believe that it's an early Christian creed that was shared and passed around by Christians in that period of time. It's possible that they did. But for us, we know it's a part of the Word of God, and we need to understand what it says and why it's here, what it's for. As we look at the next section, if you look at chapter 4, he's talking about our conduct as well. In fact, he talks, look at verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. He tells Timothy, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister, our servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed." Again, we see the emphasis upon the Word and our lives and our walk. And I think that that's the focus we should take in verse 16, is to see that it's surrounded by things that talk about our conduct, our lives, the manner of life that we live as believers, and it affects those things. Now, as we look at this passage, he starts out with this expression. Look at 3:16. "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Without controversy, it carries the idea that no one disputes this. Everybody says the same thing, or everybody agrees about this statement. He says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." The mystery of godliness is something great, large, grand, important. It is valuable, something that's very valuable to us. And that's what he says. What is this mystery of godliness? Well, let's talk about a couple of words, first of all. The word "mystery," we need to understand, is a word that doesn't mean mysterious, something that's hidden, that's veiled, and nobody can figure it out. It means something that's hidden and veiled, but it would be veiled completely. It would be veiled so that you're not trying to figure it out. You just don't know it. It's not unveiled or revealed at all. But a mystery is something that's hidden until it's revealed, until it's given to those who are initiated into the truth of that mystery. Now, it's used in numerous places in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 13, for instance, the Lord Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom. Things that were veiled about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven until he came and unveiled those mysteries to his disciples. He told them in parables about the meaning of the kingdom, this mystery of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul was given truth that was a mystery. This present dispensation we're living in today, the dispensation of God's grace, in which God is building the church, the body of Christ, the truth for this age was a mystery at one point in time. It was completely veiled and hidden and kept secret by God. Okay, it was not made known until we get to the Apostle Paul. Only until we come to Paul's writings do we find that mystery unveiled, the secret made known. And so the mystery of this present age is something we can know. It's not mysterious or strange or hard to figure out. It's been revealed. It was hidden at one time, but it's now revealed. This talks about the mystery of godliness. Now, it doesn't say the mystery of God. It says the mystery of godliness. Now, as you read the passage, you say, your first thought is, this is all about God. Because it says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, etc. This is talking about God. How is this the mystery of godliness? Well, first of all, we have to look a little bit at that word godliness. Godliness is reverence and respect for God. Well, when I was younger, I remember being taught in Sunday school class that just think of God-likeness. Think the word godliness and think of God-likeness. It's something that you live as God would, or you're like God. That has some aspects of it that are true, but there are other aspects that's confusing a little bit. And I'll say this, for instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul warns that in the end of this age we're living in today, as we reach the latter days of the age of grace, he says, you're going to see men departing from the Word of God. He says, and it makes this statement, they'll have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, what is this form of godliness? Well, I think you'll probably look at their lives and say, you would say, well, they're living godlike. You know, they're living lives that seem to be godly or godlike. But Paul says it's just what? It's just a form. It's just the outward show of godliness. Godliness is more than just the way you live. It's more than just living like God. We talk about living a godly life. It would be a life that would be like God, you know, like the Lord Jesus Christ lived. But godliness goes a little deeper. It goes to the idea of what is your attitude toward God? What are your feelings toward God? How do you look at God? And godliness means you look at God with absolute respect. We fear God. We respect God. We have reverence for God because of who He is. He is an awesome God. And we are devoted to God. I like that expression. I don't know if it's the best accuracy, but it helps me understand it. Godliness is a devotion to God. I am devoted to God to worship Him and to serve Him. That's what true godliness is. Now, where does the God-likeness come from? If I'm truly godly, if I'm truly devoted to God and I'm worshiping Him and I'm serving Him, what's my life going to look like? What's going to be reflected in my life? A God-likeness. That's why I say that does have some help to us in understanding that. We're going to reflect God. If we're truly devoted to God and worshiping God, we're going to reflect God in our lives. It's going to be seen in our lives that He's living a godly life that clearly shows His devotion to God. But when then we turn back to this, and He says, here's the mystery of godliness. And then He turns and everything He talks about is God Himself. Look at what He says. He says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now, when you look at all of those things, who is He talking about? That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what He's describing. So He's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to ask the question, how is that the mystery of godliness? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's look at how He's described here. What is this mystery of godliness? How does it relate to godliness? There are three pairs that are given. You can see the contrast. Manifested in the flesh, justified how? In the spirit. He says, seen by angels, but also preached among the Gentiles. And then we've got believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. Let's look at each one of these. Again, I think the focus in this passage is clearly on the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I focus on that, the person. Not so much the work. The work is there. The work is seen in this passage. But the real purpose of this is to focus our attention on the purpose of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, who He is. It starts off with this. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. One of the aspects of the mystery of godliness is that the eternal Son of God, and that's the passage we read in John chapter 1 this morning. In the beginning was or existed the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed God. He's eternal. But what does it say? He was manifested how? In the flesh. Now think about that. In one sense, that's got to be a difficult thing. And in one sense, that was a mystery. That's something that was kept secret. I don't think they understood that in the Old Testament. I don't think Abraham understood that God was one day going to become a man and live upon this earth and go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. Abraham didn't see that. David didn't know that. Isaiah didn't understand that. They had indications and scriptures there that pointed to that, but I don't think they understood those things. This was, in a sense, a mystery, a secret to them, that God would be manifest in the flesh. And yet that's exactly what we see happening. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, was manifest in the flesh. He was seen in a body of flesh. That last verse we read in John 1. The Word was made flesh. He didn't always exist in flesh. He was a spirit, just as His Father. But He was made flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, that is a part, that's the secret, not of Christianity, but of godliness. Keep the focus here. It's not the secret of Christianity as a religion, but it's the secret of godliness. It's the secret of being devoted to God. Of having a devotion to God is seeing that God was manifest in the flesh and came to this earth for a very distinct purpose, and that was to make Him known. All other religions are eliminated in regard to godliness. You can't follow Hinduism and find in it the secret of godliness. It's not there. You can't follow the Muslim religion, Islam, and find the secret to godliness. It's not there. You can't even follow Judaism and find the secret to godliness, because they leave out the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? We find it only in the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. He is this secret, this mystery of godliness. In Matthew chapter 1, when the angel appears to Joseph, calls him by this name. He says, "You shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. We beheld His glory. God with us. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh so that we could see God. You know, Jesus Christ, when He came and lived on this earth, enabled us to see God and to know God in a way that no one had ever experienced before. Can you imagine, you know, those people who had the privilege of listening to Him teach, of watching Him perform a miracle, whether it was healing someone or whether it was calming the sea? I mean, they were amazed. I mean, the disciples had to be amazed all the time they spent with Jesus. And to understand, I mean, because they did understand. Peter himself said what? "We believe that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew, at least to some degree, that they had very God in their midst. And they were seeing Him in a wonderful way. And so they could be healed. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him," which means He has led Him forth so that He could be seen. And, you know, Jesus Himself said, "He who has seen Me has seen who?" He's seen the Father. And why did He do this? You read in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, "He partook of flesh and blood for one reason, that He might taste death for every man." He came into this world for that purpose. He took a body of flesh and blood, like ours, except without sin, so that He could go to the cross of Calvary and redeem us from all iniquity and purify for Himself a people for Himself. And that's what He came. So God was manifest in flesh. Now, if you think about it, in some ways, is that mysterious? Is that hard to understand? Whenever I think about Jesus as a baby, I really have difficulty in understanding that and thinking how this little baby, you know, this helpless little baby, is God. God dwelling in a body of flesh here on this earth. And you think about Him growing up. There are a lot of mysterious things about Him, but the mystery here, the secret here, is the focus on that, knowing this and understanding that God was manifest in the flesh, that God Himself lived upon this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is the secret. That is the mystery of godliness and godly living as we see that. Then it says this, "He was justified in the Spirit." Justified. Now, the word justified carries two different aspects of its meaning. When we use it for us, we talk about us being justified. We know that it has reference to being declared righteous. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What does that mean? It means God sees me in Christ. Because I've trusted Christ as my Savior, God sees me in Christ. And as He sees me in Christ, He sees me as being declared just as holy and just as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been made the righteousness of God in Him. So I'm justified. All right? Now, let me ask you this. Does God need to be justified? Well, not in that sense. He doesn't need to be made righteous because what? He is righteous. He is righteous. There's no becoming righteousness for Him. He is righteous. He's always been righteous. He will always be righteous. The other meaning of the word justified is to vindicate something. In fact, the NIV just translates it, vindicated in the Spirit, which means to approve of something, to validate something, to prove something is true. He was justified in the Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit of God, and I think that's who he's described here, the Holy Spirit of God was used to validate that this is the Son of God. This is the very God of glory. Now, how did he do that? Think about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. All these things were done by the Spirit in regard to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Number one, when he was born, how was he conceived? Conceived by the Spirit of God in Mary's womb. This holy thing that was conceived in her womb was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. Had no earthly father. He was born of God. Number two, it is baptism. When Jesus went down to the water, was baptized by John, we know that when he came up out of the water, it says a dove, like the Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended and lit upon him. And the voice of the Father from heaven said what? This is who? My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the Spirit is there to anoint him in a sense. And from that point on, look with me in Luke chapter 4. Look at an example there. I keep your place in 1 Timothy, but look in Luke chapter 4. Luke describes the temptation. In fact, look at the idea of the temptation. Why did Jesus go into the wilderness to be tempted? Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with what? Or who? The Holy Spirit. Jesus, you don't think about this, and this is another aspect of that I don't understand about all this, but the Holy Spirit of God filled the Lord Jesus as he lived here upon this earth. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Gospel of Mark says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. He went into the wilderness because the Holy Spirit of God led him there. Led him there to be tempted. Look at when he came out. Look at verse when the temptation was over, look at verse 14. Then Jesus returned, but notice how, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region. But he returned in whose power? Power of the Holy Spirit. Power of the Holy Spirit. The miracles that he performed, the teaching that came forth from him, were by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, everything Jesus did, think about this, his baptism, his temptation, his miracles, his teaching, all of them vindicated that he was exactly who he claimed to be, the very Son of God. All of them vindicated that God had been manifested in flesh. That's why people could believe him, because there was proof there. There was evidence that he truly was God manifested in the flesh. When he got to the synagogue there in Nazareth, he read from the Scripture. I want to notice the passage that he read. Look at verse 18. He read from the prophet Isaiah, for us, chapter 61, verses 1 and the first part of chapter 2. But notice what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is where? Upon me. Because he has anointed me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. There's his teaching, his preaching. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Everything he taught, everything he preached, was as the Holy Spirit upon him moved him and led him. So the Holy Spirit of God vindicated as he worked through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very God in flesh dwelling among men. And we see that. He was justified in so many other ways. The resurrection. The greatest thing was the resurrection. We read in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then it makes this statement. Being put to death in the flesh, and made alive by the Spirit. Made alive by the Spirit. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And in doing so, he was declared to be, as we saw last Sunday morning, he was declared to be, through that resurrection, the Son of God. Declared by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection to be the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in all these areas of Jesus Christ, justified who he was. God manifested in flesh and justified too that his finished work of redemption was enough, was sufficient, was enough to complete, to find us complete in Christ. Go back to 1 Timothy. The second pair, the third thing that's described is that he was seen by angels. It's interesting, everything that happened to them, the Greek tense of the verb that's used here, was they're all passive. These things that were done in regard to him. Not things he did, but things that were done in regard to him. He was manifested in flesh. He was justified or vindicated. He was made to be seen by angels. You know, angels were involved a lot in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know people like to focus a lot on angels today and think about angels watching over you and all of that. And I really don't see the work of angels too much in this dispensation of grace. There's very little Paul says about angels in regard to this age. But when Jesus lived upon this earth, angels were very active. During the Acts period, angels are very active. In the Old Testament scriptures, that was the case. As long as God was dealing with Israel, you see angel activity very prominent. In particular here with the Lord Jesus, that was true. Look at the announcements. Who announced the birth of the Lord Jesus? Who announced the birth of John the Baptist? John's father, Zacharias, was in the temple doing the priestly service there, and an angel appeared to him, Gabriel. The angel Gabriel appeared to him and announced the birth of his son, John, who would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. To Mary, Jesus' mother, an angel, same angel, Gabriel, announced his birth, that she was going to be with child of the Holy Spirit and conceive and would bring forth a son who would be the Holy One, the Son of God, and Israel's King. Same thing was given to Joseph. He was told that same thing. And then the night Jesus was born, the angels are there announcing to who? There were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And those lowly shepherds heard the voices of angels who announced the birth of Jesus Christ. There is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ. What's the last part? The Lord, seen of angels. And they saw and know and testified and announced that this is God manifested in flesh. So he was seen of angels there. When he finished the temptation, he says, angels came and ministered to him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says an angel appeared to him as he prayed there and prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. His agony was so great in the garden that it says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And an angel appeared, strengthening him. You know, I think this was in some sense a secret to the angels, too. I don't think they understood that God was to be manifest in flesh. But they saw it. They were a part of it and announced these things as they happened and saw them unfold. They watched these things. It was a testimony to them. You know, today, even today, we are a testimony to angels. This is to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church, the body of Christ, is a testimony to them of the wonderful grace of God that's been manifested to us. But then they had a testimony before him that God was a manifest in flesh. Think of the resurrection. There were angels everywhere at the resurrection. When early in that morning, before the women ever got to the tomb, an angel, it says, the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled the stone back from the door and sat on it. The guards froze. They became like dead men. And then they went inside the tomb. And when the women arrived, the angel spoke to them and said, he's not here. He's risen just as he said. And he goes before you into Galilee. So they were told, the women found a young man, an angel, inside the tomb, sitting inside, who told them he is risen. Luke says the women, when they came to the tomb, it says they went inside and two men just automatically stood by them, angels who told them that he was risen. When Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb, she went with the women initially, but she didn't stay long enough to go in and see the angels. But when she went back to the tomb, after Peter and John had left, she went inside. And there was an angel there standing inside the tomb. In fact, there were two angels in white standing at the head and the feet of where Jesus lay. And they spoke to her and they asked her, woman, why are you weeping? And when she turned around, there was another man there, and that was the Lord himself. So angels were there. They saw him. Even when Jesus ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1 describes that the 11 apostles were there with him on the Mount of Olives. And they watched him. They watched him ascend up into heaven. They watched him being received up into heaven. And as they stood gazing, all of a sudden, there were two men standing by him. He says, men of Galilee, why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which you see taken up, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. The angels were there to testify. They saw him. And they experienced these things as well. And they saw and knew and understood that this was God. This was very God himself manifested in flesh and living among men for this purpose. He says, not only was he seen by angels, he was preached or proclaimed among the Gentiles. Now, if you look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to realize Jesus' earthly ministry was limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Said that himself. When he sent his disciples out, he told them, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans. So his ministry was limited. Look at Romans chapter 15. Paul makes mention of this. But sometimes we stop short of this whole passage and seeing what else Paul has to say. Look at verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8. He reminded them something about Jesus' earthly ministry. He says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who are the circumcision? That's the Jews. They were called that because they had that sign of circumcision in their flesh. Jesus Christ was a minister or a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to do what? What was his teaching all about? To confirm the promises made to the fathers. Fathers of who? Nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and those promises passed down to those men. Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry was to confirm the promises made to those Jewish fathers. You know, so many people today would like to say all that Jesus taught is all for us today. And we should live our lives on the basis of what Jesus taught. Just follow the teachings of Jesus and you'll be good. Did Jesus teach about what God was doing today in this present age? No, at the time Jesus was here on this earth, that truth for the dispensation of grace, that truth for the church, the body of Christ, was still a mystery, still a secret, still hidden and veiled. Jesus confirmed the promises made to the fathers. Now, don't take that and say from that Jesus had no concern for or no thought for the rest of the people. Because a lot of people get all upset and say, well, why are we focused on just that one little nation? The reason he focused on that one little nation was to bring the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, to separate one people and one nation to ensure that the Savior would be born. But that Savior was not to be just the Savior of the Jews. He did not come just to save the Jews. Keep reading in this passage. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 9. What's the word it starts with? And. Yeah, you can't stop in the middle there, in the middle of the sentence. He came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And, he says, that the Gentiles might glorify God just as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's the Jews. And again he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall hope. Jesus Christ came into this world. God manifested in flesh, not just to save Israel, but to save who? The whole world. John 3:16, a simple verse. For God so loved the world. Everybody. Every man. He might taste death for every man. Jews and Gentiles. And so he was proclaimed. You know, we see a little bit of a glimpse of that even in Jesus' ministry. There was a Roman centurion who had tremendous faith. He asked for Jesus to come and heal his servant. He didn't go to Jesus and bring the servant to him and have Jesus lay hands on him. He believed that Jesus had the authority, the power to heal this man, even if he wasn't there. And Jesus commended him for his great faith, and that servant was healed. The Syrophoenician woman who came, wanting her daughter healed. At first, Jesus wouldn't even talk to her. But when she finally understood how she had to come to him, as a little dog getting the scraps from the master's table, when he saw her great faith, her daughter was healed. So we see that's how Gentiles were first brought in, with the Jews. The Gentiles were brought in with the Jews. Well, you know, that's progressed. He was proclaimed among the Gentiles. He was preached among the Gentiles. If you look at the Acts period, initially Peter was used of God to open up salvation to the Gentiles through the household of Cornelius. But then God raised up another apostle, different apostle, with a unique apostleship, named Paul. He was called to be the apostle to who? Gentiles. And today, what's the situation? Is there any Jew or Gentile today in God's eyes? Not in regard to the church, the body of Christ. Colossians 3:11, there is neither Greek nor Jew. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ is our all in all. So he was proclaimed among the Gentiles and proclaimed to be who he truly was, the very God of glory and the Savior of all men. If we look back at 1 Timothy again, the fourth one, the second of this pair, is that he was, the third pair. The last two things, he says he was believed on in the world and received up in glory. Now, it doesn't say he was believed in by the world. Okay? The world didn't accept him. What does it tell us? He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected of men, despised and rejected of men. The world did not receive him. But he was believed on even in the world. He was believed on even in the world. Now, should the world have believed him? Look at the testimony to who he was. The fulfillment of all those scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful life that he lived, the perfect sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be uncomfortable being around Jesus, knowing that he's absolutely perfect. He never does anything wrong. Even I think the Jewish rulers probably were uncomfortable around him. You're uncomfortable around somebody who's maybe lives a better life than you do. It sort of intimidates you. Here's a man who lives a perfect life. They could see that. And the things that he taught, nobody ever taught like Jesus did. They were amazed at what he said. His wisdom, his intelligence, his knowledge of the Scriptures was beyond anything they had ever seen from their scribes. And he taught with power. He taught with authority. When he said it, he spoke like the authority of God himself speaking. It was. It was exactly that. The authority of God himself speaking to them. And then the things he could do. And yet the Scriptures tell us in John chapter 12, it says, though he had done so many miracles, so many signs among them, yet they did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. They rejected him. Go back with me to John chapter 1 for just a second, where we read this morning. I just want to focus on that for just a second. Verse 11 tells us his rejection. John's gospel is interesting that it begins with the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and is told from that vantage point. But it says in verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And then John chapter 1, verse 12. What's the first word? But. Here's the contrast. But while his own people didn't receive him for the most part, he says, as many as received him, as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, to those who do what? Believe in his name. In other words, believe in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Jews were asked to believe at that time. They were asked to believe who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, exactly as Peter confessed him to be. He says, and those who did receive him and believe those things about him, he says, they became children of God. Verse 13, they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. I would look at chapter 6 for a second. There were many who did believe in him. We know that the apostles believed in him, all except one, and that was Judas Iscariot. But they believed in him from very early on. And I want you to notice one of the things that they believed. Peter certainly confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in John chapter 6, Jesus gave a discourse on the bread of life. He said, I am the bread of life. And he said some things in there that were very spiritually oriented. There was a lot of spiritual teaching in that. And it was very difficult. And a lot of people didn't like what he spoke about that day. And it tells us, look at verse 66, John 6, 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They left him. A lot of the people that had followed him and listened to his teaching just turned away and didn't follow him anymore. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said to them, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to turn? Who are we going to turn to? You are the one with the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know. Look at the words. To believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed in him. And it's not just the 12. You've got others besides the 11. You've got Lazarus and Mary and Martha. You've got Mary Magdalene. Even some of the Jewish rulers. Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus. Later came and claimed the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, I think, came to believe in the Lord Jesus. Even Gentiles. The centurion in Matthew 8. The Syrophoenician woman. Even the centurion who guided the crucifixion of Jesus, I think very possibly he came to believe that this truly was what? Who? Son of God. A righteous man and the Son of God. So we see that he was believed. Now, when we talk about our faith, or we talk about our belief, Two different areas I think are important. Not only did they believe in the Lord Jesus unto salvation, they believed in Him because He had the words of eternal life, but they believed in Him to live for Him. They believed and trusted in Him to live for Him on a daily basis. Especially you see that in the Acts period. Those apostles' lives were transformed by the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, what does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Think about the words. And lean not on your own understanding. Don't depend on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Now think about that. That's godliness. Is it not? That's what godliness is all about. Trusting in the Lord. He was believed on in the world. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So it's there. Initially, all they had to believe in was who He was. Now, we have further revelation and understanding not only of who He was, but what He came to do. And the gospel now is not just we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we believe that He died on Calvary for our sins and that He rose again. All of that we believe in. And we trust in Him. We trust in Him to live this life for Him day by day. And the last thing it says about Him there in 1 Timothy, He was received or taken up in glory. He was manifested in the flesh, taken up in glory. Look at the contrast there. The first and the last things. Manifested in the flesh, taken up in glory. They watched Him ascend up in the heavens. But even when Jesus Christ came forth from the grave and the resurrection, He came forth with a different body, a glorified body, a glorious resurrection body. And when He ascended, He was taken up in that body into the glory. He sits now at the right hand of the Father, exalted there. Look at a passage in Philippians with me just quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8 give us the first part of this verse of 1 Timothy 3:16, manifested in the flesh. Look at verse 6. Who being or existing in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, something to hold on to. But He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now look at verse 9. Here's the last part. Received or taken up in glory. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. I think too many people are so wrapped up in the earthly life of Jesus and studying the earthly life of Jesus and teachings of Jesus and trying to follow those teachings and follow that manner of life that He lived and so forth, that they never even see Him as He is today. They see the earthly Jesus. And certainly I love reading about and studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, He's no longer here on this earth. He's no longer manifested in the flesh. He has been received up in glory, and we should see Him that way. We have a risen and ascended and exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, where He is head over all things to the church, which is His body. And that's how we should look at Him today. That's how we should see Him. And that's what I think this focus is. This is the mystery of godliness. This is not just the mystery of God being manifest in the flesh. This is the mystery of the secret that's now revealed of God in Christ and how that leads us to godliness. How that leads us to live a godly life. All the things we looked at this morning, manifest in flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. All of those things are proof or evidence or vindication that this is very God. And that is the key to us living a godly life. It's not just godlikeness. You can try all you want to live as God would have you to. But if you do that in your own strength, you're going to fail. And you're going to get discouraged. Anything we try to do in our own strength, trying to live a godly life, going through the motions, trying to have the form or the show of godliness, it's just not going to be effective. Hey, it's going to be nothing more than a pretense. Godliness comes from knowing Him. Godliness comes, number one, from knowing Him. When we know God through Jesus Christ, we come to know God through the way He was manifested to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him and that work that He accomplished for Him. And not just knowing about Him. I'm not talking about knowing about God. I'm not talking about knowing about Christ. I'm not talking about making some sort of outline that says, here are all the attributes of God and being able to list them and categorize them and so forth. I mean, that's fine if you can do that, but I'm talking about knowing God personally. I'm talking about knowing God intimately in your walk and in your day-to-day conversing with Him and living and knowing that He's a real person living in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we do that. It's not just about knowing God, but it's knowing Him in that way. And when you know God, what's the reaction you're going to have? You're not going to just know Him or know about Him. You're going to come to love Him. The more we know God, the more we understand about God, the more we walk with God day by day, the more you're going to love Him. And that's what He wants. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, was what? You shall love the Lord your God. With what? All your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Is that not godliness? Is that not true devotion to God? Is that we would love the Lord in that way, loving Him and desiring to please Him in all we do. Because there's how it goes. We know God, we love God, and then the natural result, if we truly love God, we're going to serve Him because that's what He's called us to do. It's what He's placed us here for, is to serve, to worship and serve Him faithfully. Those two are inseparable. Anytime you see worship, you see service. Anytime you see service, you see worship. They go together. You can't do one without doing the other. You do them both. And that's the third aspect. We grow into such devotion as we see and know Christ. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, is not just a man who lived upon this earth 2,000 years ago. Not just any Jew who lived here and maybe was a founder of a religion or whatever. He was God manifest in flesh and dwelling among men to come to this earth to provide redemption for us. He is unveiled to us. God is unveiled to us in Jesus Christ. We can know Him and we can be godly as we see that truth and let it truly have an effect upon our lives. We're going to look at godliness a little bit more as we continue our study in 1 Timothy chapter 4 next time. We'll look at, I don't know if we'll actually get to the godliness part, but he does deal with the importance of exercising ourselves toward godliness. Next Sunday morning we'll be talking about the fact that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith. Why is that the case? One of the things he says is they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. We're going to talk a little bit next Sunday morning about the work of demons in this present dispensation of grace and how they lead people away from the faith. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we are so thankful that we can gather today and just enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another in the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We're thankful for the truth of Your Word and the encouragement we find there, that this wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus will help us to live a life that is godly and holy and righteous and well-pleasing to You. We just pray that each one who's here, who's listened to the Word this morning, Father, will let it continue to speak to their hearts, and that each one of us will become more and more each day devoted to You, that we'll grow to know You and to love You more deeply and hold You more dear each day and to faithfully serve You for Your glory and for Your honor. We just commit ourselves to You in Christ's name and for His sake.